Good to see all of you this morning here to worship the Lord, study His Word. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 7 will be our primary text for this morning. As you probably know, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's assessment of the sad condition of the Jews in light of their lost condition. Their lost condition under the law and their rejection of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. So here's what we have learned from the nation about the nation of Israel so far. Just a little bit of a recap, what we've seen directly from the scriptures about them. The general conclusion concerning the Jews was that they were lost. That's a simple statement, isn't it? Pretty easy to gather that from our text. Paul implies that the Jews were lost when he says that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 9. Also in chapter 10, verse 1, his prayer is that they might be saved. So clearly, Paul is implying that the nation as a whole is lost and in need of redemption. Secondly, in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we saw that they were lost despite their many advantages. No one denies that the Jews had great advantages, you see. God made them close to Him, gave them all kinds of earthly promises, and worked His miracles among them, sent prophets to speak to them, gave them His written word. They were brought very near. Look what it says in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 about these great advantages. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So they had great advantages, and yet were still lost. Even though God adopted Israel as His earthly people, and showed them His glory, and gave them the law, and made them earthly promises, and sent Christ into the world through their nation, here's the amazing thing, they still were lost despite all of that. Thirdly, we learned in verse 6 of chapter 9 that the Jews, which made up the physical nation of Israel, were not really Israel in the spiritual sense. Do you see that? Romans 9, 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you see there's a distinction between the physical nation and those who were spiritually awakened. Paul is clarifying that when we use the word Israel, we can use it in at least two different ways here. First of all, we can use the word Israel in the physical or fleshly sense, or in the outward sense. If you were a citizen of the nation, then you were an Israelite, outwardly. So Israel in that sense is the nation as a whole, but Paul uses the word Israel in another sense in verse 6. And he distinguishes this Israel from the outward Israel. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Clearly, Paul is distinguishing those who are really Israel, that is, in the spiritual sense, that is, they are saved, with those who are merely a part of the nation. Fourthly, we learned, look at verse 8, chapter 9 and verse 8, that physical descent from Abraham does not make one a child of God. It says in verse 8 of chapter 9, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. This seems obvious to us since we have reviewed biblical history, and we see clearly that throughout their history, most of Abraham's descendants were rebellious and unbelieving. There were always many more unbelievers in Israel than believers. So physical descent from Abraham is not a redemptive factor at all. It didn't save them because they descended physically from Abraham. Fifthly, we learned, and this is in verse 8 of chapter 9 as well, that Abraham's physical seed is not the same as the children of promise. You see that stated there by Paul. It appears here that Paul is talking about the redemptive promise, that is, the promise of salvation that was to come through Christ. And Paul makes a distinction here between Abraham's physical descendants and the children of promise. Abraham's physical descendants are not the children of God, but there are some to whom the promise of salvation is made, and those are counted as Abraham's seed. Paul makes this even more clear in Galatians. If you'll flip over to Galatians very quickly, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, speaking to the saints in Galatia, and most of the saints in Galatia were Gentiles. Speaking to them, these churches, Paul says in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And flip to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So we see that the physical children of Abraham and the children of promise are two different things. Sixthly, we have seen that some of Abraham's physical descendants were included in the promise. We see in Romans 9 that Isaac certainly was included in the promise, and Jacob was included. Those are just two examples. And down through history, we see that many thousands of Jews were included in the promise of salvation. Not because they were children of Abraham physically. As to the Jews, God didn't have to include any of them if he didn't want to. But he included many in the saving promise. Seventhly, look at Romans 9 and verse 24. We find there that the Jews are co-equals with the Gentiles in the saving promise of God. It says in verse 24, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." These are the ones that receive the promise of God for salvation. It is clear that the Jews do not have a monopoly on the saving promise. They have a share in it, but not a monopoly on it. By the election and the calling of God and through the instrument of faith, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is dissolved, and there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's what the scriptures say about it. Eighthly, we saw in chapter 9 and verse 27 that the relative number of saved in Israel is very small compared to the whole of Israel. Look at verse 27. "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea." How many a remnant shall be saved. So you see, all of this we've learned about Israel when we have now begun this great section, Romans 9 through 11. Paul goes on to say that Israel would have been no different from those in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just as wicked and just as deserving of judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah, except that God graciously saved a few of them. Look at Romans 9:20. And as Isaiah had said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Ninthly, we have learned about Israel. In chapter 9 and verse 31, that Israel, after all, did not attain unto righteousness. It says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. It is rather sad, isn't it, about such a nation as Israel. Isn't that amazing? After all was said and done, they were not found to be righteous. And here's the worst of it in verse 32, chapter 9 and verse 32. When the stumbling stone was laid in Israel, that is Christ himself, look what Israel did. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that's found in Romans 9, 32. So here's the great and final proof of the unbelief of Israel. God sent them a Savior. He sent them their very own Messiah. And this is what unbelievers do. They will not have him. They will not have Christ. They tripped over him and they were offended at him. After all, he said he was God. Can you believe it? Someone making such an outrageous statement as that, and they stumbled over it. They fell on him. They were offended at that statement and they wanted to kill him. They were also offended at him because he wasn't a rich man. He was a very poor man. He had nowhere to lay his head, and he claims to be their king. They didn't like that. They were offended because he died on a cross in shame, public humiliation. They were offended at the thought of free grace, since they preferred to attain heaven by their own works, you see. That brings us now to chapter 10. All of that was just review. That brings us now to chapter 10, where we saw last week that Paul expressed his good affection for Israel. Paul is not a hater of the Jews. He loved them. They were his kinsmen. They were his family. They were his earthly friends. And so he has a good prayer for them. He prays in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be what? Saved. I know you're lost. I'm praying that you might be saved. That was all last week, and now we come to verse 2, where Paul acknowledged that Israel had a zeal of God, but without knowledge. Look at Romans 10:2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So we see, first of all, that the Jews had a zeal for God. This would seem, on the front end, to be a good thing. It's good to be zealous. It's good to be passionate about your work. Wish we were more zealous. Those of us that know the truth, you see, wish we were zealous for the Lord. Seems here that Paul is being as charitable to the Jews as he possibly could under the circumstances. I want you to remember that the Jews considered Paul their bitter enemy. The Jews had him beaten on many occasions, and they would have killed him if they could. And yet Paul is as kind as he can be to them under the circumstances. He says at least they had a zeal for God. That much you can say about them. But here's the problem. Zeal can be a very good thing, or it can be a very bad thing. It is a good thing when the object of that zeal is good. But to be zealous for a bad thing is very bad. Paul himself had been very zealous in the Jews' religion. You might remember Galatians 1:14 indicates that Paul was very zealous in the Jewish religion. But this led him to persecute and to kill Christians. He went everywhere that he could trying to find them and round them up and put them in prison and kill them. And now in Romans 10:2, he says that the Jews had zeal. Do you see what the next word is, though? But. They were zealous, but. There's the problem. So zeal is good, but zeal in a bad thing is not good at all. And so next we see that the Jews did not have zeal according to knowledge. You know, knowledge is important. It's important in everything that you do. There was a little boy who signed up to play T-ball. You know, when they do that, they're tiny. It's their first exposure to the sport of baseball. He was so excited and he couldn't wait to play his first game, and he was full of energy. You might say he was full of zeal. And the coach made him the leadoff hitter. So he took his stance in the batter's box and he took a mighty swing and he dribbled the ball down the third baseline. He didn't really know what to do after he hit the ball, and the coaches were yelling, "Run, Billy, run!" And so he took off running to third base. Well, after the fielders fumbled around with the ball for a while, they finally ran over and touched first base, and Billy was out. So you see how zeal without knowledge is no good at all, you see. It led him in the wrong direction. And the Jews had lots of zeal but no knowledge. Paul calls it ignorance. He might just as well have said, "You ignorant Jews." So in verse 3, Paul called it ignorance. And the first matter of ignorance for the Jews was that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That's found in verse 3. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now what Paul seems to be saying here is that the Jews were ignorant of God's way of righteousness as found in the gospel. Let's read Romans 1:17. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul has already instructed them on the righteousness of God and the way of righteousness. And it is found where in Romans 1:17? It is found in the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." You see, that's the way of salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, what does that mean? In the gospel message of grace through faith is the way of salvation. And Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by" what? Faith, not works. Faith is the way that God has established for sinners to be saved. And it is this faith way of righteousness of which the Jews were ignorant. They were just like Billy. They zealously swung at the ball, but they didn't even know which way to run. They should have sought salvation by faith. But instead, they put all of their zeal in another way. And we see in verse 3 that they went about to establish their own righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. This is deadly. It is the deadliest thing that you can do to try to attain your own, a heaven by your own righteousness. This is what they thought they were doing under the law, you see. This is what they thought they were doing when they sacrificed their animals and when they observed all the rules and the regulations of the law. This is what they thought they were doing when they observed the Sabbath and engaged in all of the rituals. They thought that they were proving how righteous they were. They thought they were earning acceptance with God. And the more they engaged in these requirements of the law, the more they poked out their chests in pride. And they said, "My, look how righteous we are." And they put all of their zeal into working their way to heaven. And when it was all said and done, they stood at third base while they were called out at first base. You say, how foolish was that? To try to earn your way to heaven by works. Yes, it was foolish. But that's what sinners without knowledge do. They have no concept of God's true way of salvation, and they go about to establish their own righteousness. Now, this was the glaring error of the Jews, but it has been the glaring error of sinners throughout the centuries. It is the glaring error of sinners today. Being ignorant of God's grace way of salvation, they try to earn acceptance with God by their works. Sinners foolishly run to works for salvation. They think that if they just go to church, if they just give their tithes, if they recite a prayer, or if they walk an aisle, or if they are baptized in water, surely God will accept them after all of that. Some people are zealously religious, but they have no knowledge whatsoever of God's way of righteousness. All of their lives they have run zealously, but they have run to the wrong base. God says that salvation is found at first base, and yet they take off running to third base. Let me tell you this morning, there is one way to have God's righteousness, and that way is by sheer grace. It is by sheer grace through faith alone. But the Jews were ignorant, as Paul says, they were without knowledge. So now, beginning in verse 4, Paul will show the Jews their great mistake. And he will show them that the faith way is better than the law way. Now, we're only going to cover through verse 11 here this morning, but really this is the theme through the end of the chapter. Faith is the way to be accepted by God. Really, the faith way is the only way to attain unto righteousness. The law was never the way. And so Paul first describes the law way, and he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We want to talk about that for a few minutes here this morning. When it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, what this means is that the law was never given that sinners might gain righteousness. God didn't say, "I know you are sinners, but here is my law, and I'll give you one more chance to prove that you're really righteous." No, not at all. This is not why God gave the law. The law was not given as a second chance to be holy. The law was not given for that purpose at all. Rather, the law was given for the opposite purpose. It was given to prove that sinners are unrighteous. And in this way, it would leave them no hope but the righteousness of Christ. Now, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he means that Christ was the ultimate destination of the law. The design of the law was not to save man, but to lead man to the one who could save him. Matthew Henry says that the moral law of God, first of all, was for the searching of the wound. That is, it was for the searching out and exposing of the sins of man. One time, I had a flat tire. I took it to the service station. That's where we went back then, to the service station to get things fixed. They took the tire off the car and they aired it up and they poured a soapy liquid over the tire. And sure enough, wherever there was a puncture in the tire, they could see it bubbling up through the liquid. And God poured His holy moral law over sinners. And when He did, sure enough, wherever there was sin, it bubbled up. His law exposed the unholy holes in our character. And we were found to be defective tires. You see how the law didn't fix the tire, but it showed where the holes were. That's what God's moral law does for us. It shows us our sins. But then there was the ceremonial law of God. There were all the ceremonies and the rituals and of the law, and all of these ceremonies and rituals were for the shadowing forth of the great remedy for sin. They were types and figures and shadows of Christ and of His great redemptive work. And even these shadows and types were not for the removing of sin, but they were for pointing us to Christ, who is able to remove our sin. So here's the great point. Christ is the end of the law. That is, He is the goal of the law. The law began with Moses and was a long, winding road for 1,500 years. But when they rounded that last turn, they saw the finish line, and the finish line was Christ Himself. And when the law runners came to the finish line of the law race, what they should have done was to leap into the arms of Christ. They should have come exhausted under the heavy weight of the law and should have collapsed finally into the gracious arms of Christ Himself. You see, that is where the race was always leading. It was leading to the one who can and will give you righteousness by faith. It was leading to the one who was righteous and who was ordained by God to share that righteousness with you. So Christ was the great goal of the law. The law never could save. It was never designed to save, but it was designed to lead us sinners finally to Christ. Christ is the end of all the ceremonies. Once Christ came, the ceremonies are done away. Let me ask you a little silly thing this morning. Don't you know that the sheep were happy in Israel when Christ finally came? All of the spotless, unblemished sheep especially, all of those in Israel were sure glad when Christ finally came, because there would be no more need to sacrifice sheep anymore. But Christ is the end of the moral law for righteousness too, you see. After it was proven that we could not do it, Oh, how we tried to do it. And it was shown that we could not do it, and Christ came and did it for us. We could not fulfill the requirements of the law because of our awful, sinful natures, but Christ finally did it. Finally, there was one man in all of history who did it, and he did it on behalf of his people. The law is finally accomplished, and the righteousness is finally achieved. And this was the purpose of the law all along, you see, that it might finally be accomplished by Christ Himself. Oh, the righteousness of Christ. When He ascended to heaven, He marched right in by His own righteousness. By His own merit, He was ushered right in. Christ didn't have to stand at the gate and beg to be let in. He didn't have to tremble at the gates of heaven. But He was ushered in with a grand parade of angels because He fulfilled the law of God, and He was the very embodiment of righteousness Himself. And no sinner will ever be ushered into heaven on his own merit. He will only come in by the very righteousness of Christ. But it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To whom? To everyone that believeth. To believers. You and I can have Christ's righteousness only by faith. And it is the only way. I want you to notice that the law requires you to be perfectly obedient. It says in verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." That's theoretical, because none of us can do it. I want you to notice how demanding the law is. Now, theoretically, there is righteousness to be had under the law. Paul says in verse 5 that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But I want to tell you that Jesus is the only one that accomplished it. No other man in the history of the world has ever accomplished it. It is so beyond the realm of human possibility that it is unthinkable that you could make your way to heaven by obedience to the law. A father told his son that if he could drink all of the water in the ocean, he would increase his allowance by $1,000 a week. That was a lot of money to the little boy. Seemed like a huge reward. And the little fellow took his cup down to the edge of the water. And he took one swallow and he gagged and threw up what he did drink. And he came back and he said, "Dad, I can't do it." Let me tell you, that little boy had a better chance of drinking the ocean dry than sinners have of attaining unto the righteousness of the law. The law is an expression of the very holiness of God, and we cannot begin to attain to the vast righteousness of the law of God. Paul uses another example to show how impossible it is to attain by your own merit righteousness which is by the law. He describes it as ascending into heaven, you see, or descending into the deep. We'll talk about that more, perhaps, next week. But thank goodness there's another way. There is a very good way. There is a very attainable way. And that way is faith in Christ. Now, Christ has already come down from heaven to work the work of the law and to die for sinners. Christ has already risen from the grave to save sinners. It's not incumbent on you to work to do that, you see. Faith doesn't ask you to climb to heaven by your own efforts to bring him down. And faith doesn't ask you by your own efforts to accomplish the resurrection of Christ. You see, the law asked you to do the impossible to have righteousness. So I want to tell you that faith is the better way. And faith is much better because Christ has done it for you. Now, next week, we're going to consider this great faith way of salvation, and we are going to see that it is so much better than the law way. Grace is better than the law. You know that now, don't you? And faith is better than works. The way to be saved from sins is so simple that even a child can understand it. The most religious men of all time have failed to attain to the righteousness which is under the law, but little children can attain righteousness by simple faith in Christ. Would you believe in him? That's the only way you can be accepted by a holy God. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, please help us to understand it. Help us to pray every day that you might give us knowledge and wisdom and understanding of your fabulous word. We see from your word this morning that there is no way to be saved by the righteousness of the law, but there is a way to be saved by the righteousness of Christ who attained it for us. Help us to bow our heads and have faith in him, to surrender to him, to believe in him and his great work on our behalf. And that's the only way that we will ever stand righteous before our God in heaven. And we thank you for that in Christ's name.